Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we're just looking this morning at a kind of a sad time in church history in a way, and yet it's a reflection of our frailties and who we are, and good thought, good for us to look at and reflect upon. I also see the development of the Reformation, which was a good time in church history, and we just pray for your insight and wisdom as we look at these things. We pray in Christ's name, amen. What did Luther believe concerning the lifelong oath of celibacy which every monk and nun in the Roman Catholic Church had to swear in his day? What did Luther think about the whole, and in fact it's still practiced in the Roman Catholic Church to this day, nuns and priests are not allowed to marry. They have to swear an oath of celibacy.
He believed not everyone should be able to do it because not everyone had that talent or gift.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, Luther believed it was a dangerous violation of God's will. Celibacy is a spiritual gift from God. Now, Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 7. If people had the gift, they did not need to swear an oath. And if they did not have the gift, their oath was sinful, and they must marry to safeguard their chastity, which is the reason Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7 for marriage. Luther did not oppose monasteries per se, we saw that. But what common belief concerning monasteries did Luther oppose?
That they were more holy.
Yes, that's right. Luther opposed the common idea of his time that there was something intrinsically holier about monastic life than ordinary life in the world. And he said it's actually the opposite. Ordinary life is what God commands, and it's, when you want to get right down to it, perhaps more holy because you have to struggle to obey God and in the face of temptation and all that sort of thing. Lutheranism became a state religion in large portions of the empire. From Germany, it spread to where?
Scandinavia.
That's right. That's right. And you'll see, you know, especially, I don't know how many of you listen to Prairie Home Companions, you know, but they have the Norwegians in the Lutheran church. That's a reflection of Lutheranism spreading to Scandinavia. To the question, how is a person saved? What was Luther's answer in contrast to the Roman Catholic view?
By faith.
That's right. It's by, not by work, but by faith alone. Faith alone. That becomes one of the cries of the Reformation. In what way was Ulrich Zwingli different from other parish priests of his day?
He was a soldier.
Well, he was a soldier, although I don't know how uncommon that was. But we made a distinction between him and other priests in terms of his biblical knowledge in particular.
He had a theology degree, didn't he? And he knew the languages of Greek.
Yes, he did. He was very familiar with the Greek and the Hebrew, which gets at the idea I'm looking for here. Many parish priests at that time were ignorant. Some had never even read the New Testament in its entirety. In contrast, Zwingli made a copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament, which he carried with him in order to memorize as much as possible. And it's said that Zwingli actually memorized all of the Pauline epistles in Greek, which is, I think, quite an accomplishment. It's just not impossible. It can be done. At one point, Zwingli's enemies began to spread the word that his teachings were the same as those of Luther, implying he had gotten them from Luther. How did Zwingli respond to this charge?
He said he learned it independent from Luther.
That's right. Luther declared that even before having heard of Luther's teachings, he had come to similar conclusions through his study of the Bible. And we're going to see today that in at least one minor area, he actually differs with Luther, and it becomes a big deal. That is yet to come, just today. So here we go. We're getting ready to jump into Zwingli. I gave you a bit of a tease last week. Did anybody get curious and look up what in the world sausages have to do with Zwingli breaking from Rome? I thought somebody might go Google it or something. No? Or somebody might know. You might, I mean, for all I know, you might already know this. All right, well, then you're all going to learn something new this morning here. It was just a tease. It was entertaining. I saw this out on the internet. I did not do this artwork, but I thought it was great. Serving the best of the worst, I especially like that. That's not something Zwingli came up with. It's just something somebody used to describe Zwingli. So Zurich, the Swiss town where Zwingli operated, was under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Bishop of Constance, which is a nearby city. They had regions and they had jurisdictions and so forth in that day, as they have today, actually. And anyways, this bishop that he was under expressed concern about what was taking place in Zurich. Zwingli was beginning to do some rather unorthodox things where Catholicism was concerned, and there was some, he got the attention of his local bishop. Especially in 1522, when Zwingli preached against the laws of fasting and abstinence, and some of his parishioners gathered to eat sausages during Lent, the Bishop of Constance accused the preacher before the council government. So we haven't really touched on this, and I'm surprised it hasn't come up in church history. In fact, I did a little bit more reading this morning just to see if I could dig up some more details. But growing up as a Roman Catholic, we religiously ate fish on Fridays. You were not allowed to have meat on Friday. Now, somehow fish is not meat. That becomes one of many questions that could be raised about this whole thing. But fish is not viewed as meat because the reasoning goes, it's not, fish are not warm-blooded. Like, okay, that means it's not meat because it's not warm-blooded. What have you? Okay. And actually, for us growing up as Catholics, it was every Friday. But especially during the season of Lent. Now, I think most of you have heard the idea or are familiar with the idea of Lent. We don't make a big thing about it in our church particularly, and I'm fine with that. But a lot of even evangelical churches that I know of kind of like to make a thing about Lent. You know, there's the 4 weeks before Easter. There's sort of a preparation period where you're, you know, getting ready for the celebration of the resurrection and getting ready for Good Friday first and then the resurrection and so forth. And the Catholic Church especially prescribed not eating meat, on Wednesdays and Fridays within the Lenten period especially. Now, this actually goes back to, and I'm sure most of you don't remember, I didn't even remember, except very vaguely, and I went back and looked it up. In one of my early lessons on the Didache, which is like, we're talking second century stuff here, one of the early Christian documents, it talked about how Jews fast on, what was it, Mondays and Thursdays? But so Christians fast to not be like Jews on Wednesdays and Fridays. They wanted to distinguish themselves. But they had regular fast days that they, now that was fasting, i.e. as in abstaining from eating, and that kind of got rounded off to abstaining from eating meat, warm-blooded meat. Okay, you see how these things go over time. So anyhow, by the way, the Catholic Church later, and I remember this because, you know, this is a big deal. We had to, you know, my mom would always remind us, it's Friday when we're having fish today. We're not eating regular meal. Oh, okay. You know, fish sticks was a common staple. I think I talked to Sandy about it. She said they used to have macaroni and cheese. That was fine. But not warm-blooded meat. So, anyways, at some point, there was sort of a rule change that went on with the Catholic Church, and it was okay to eat meat on Friday. Well, in my reading this morning, I find out that this was in 1966. There was some kind of a Catholic conference where the bishops got together and decided that they didn't say it was okay or go ahead and eat meat on Fridays. They said it was no longer a sin to eat meat on Friday. So everybody's like, well, it's not a sin. Hey, you know, they still, you know, advocated the idea, but it's like, hey, this, it's not a sin. Katie barred the door. So anyway, a little bit of background on all that. And again, it hasn't come up. I've been surprised, but it just hasn't come up in the history books, and this is kind of a place to comment. So this is during Lent, which is an intensified period of wanting to, you know, do these sorts of fast, if you will. And Zwingli just said, this is just baloney. You know, this whole idea of not eating meat, that's not anywhere in the Bible. And he began teaching on. So some of the people listening to him teach said, well, if it's not a big deal, I'm going to have some sausage this Lent. I love my sausage. And they still love sausage. They have wonderful sausage. But if you ever had sausage in Germany or Switzerland, you would know why they would not want to abstain from those wonderful things that they have over there. Absolutely. I can testify they are just the most delicious things ever, in my opinion. But Zwingli defended his preaching on the basis of Scripture. So this is kind of a pattern here. It's the council government that's trying these ideas. And somebody can, the Catholic bishop goes to the council and says, hey, Zwingli's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so they have a meeting, they discuss it, and Zwingli comes and says, I don't have a problem, it's not in Scripture. And he makes his case, and the council goes, okay, you made a case, you're good. Keep on preaching, brother. So he was allowed to continue. And this was in 1522. And that was the year that Zwingli really began making a lot of his first moves toward openly breaking with Rome. I mean, this sausage thing kind of kicked things off, I suppose. But later in the year, some other things happened. Especially, there was a treatise he came up with in September of that year in which he rejected the infallible authority of the papacy, ecumenical councils, and church tradition. Well, boy, that's Catholicism right there, man. I mean, other than Scripture, they hold those three up. There's controversy. There are some who hold the councils and not the papacy, and some hold the papacy and not councils and all that. But if you reject all those and say only Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that was radical in that day. And it becomes one of the cries of the Reformation. It's like faith alone. In their place, he set the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture, which is what the Bible teaches. So when they argue that Christ gave the Holy Spirit to all the elect, notice the predestinarian type language, and Zwingli is also very predestinarian in his views, just like Luther, so that a Christian gained the assurance of divine truth from the Spirit of God speaking to his mind through the Word of God. So he saw the Spirit being active in the life of the Christian, but he believed that knowledge came to the Christian by the Spirit acting within his mind on the Word of God. This is in contrast to the prophets, remember, that came, the so-called prophets that came to Luther and they got direct divine revelation. Zwingli wasn't going there. He was saying that from the Word of God, the Spirit reveals God's truth. And I think that's something we could all sign off on. Though Zwingli clearly broke with the papacy in 1522, Rome did nothing to stop him. Interestingly enough, you might ask, well, why? Because Rome still relied on Swiss mercenaries in its struggle for political independence against French influence in Italy, so it could not afford to antagonize Zurich by condemning Zwingli. So a little bit of politics going on here. The Swiss were good fighters, and they supplied, remember we looked at how they supplied mercenaries to much of the world. And, you know, the Pope, as you saw in the Luther movie, became sort of militaristic himself, riding along on a horse with armor and everything. Remember that scene in Rome when Luther went to Rome? But the Catholics needed a little bit of help, and especially going against France. France was a pretty big, and France was trying to have a strong influence on Catholicism. Remember that we had the papacy going back and forth between France and Italy. France is very much being an influence, and there's a kind of a battle between the Italians and the French over who controls the Catholic Church and the papacy and all the rest of it. And so that ends up in some military conflict. So all that to say, they relied on the Swiss, and they couldn't afford to create a problem. So while they excommunicated Luther, they left Zwingli in peace to carry out his Swiss revolt against Rome. Nothing stopping Zwingli because of the political equations here. Of course, you remember Luther had protection from Frederick and so forth, but it wasn't quite the same. It was also in 1520 years, kind of a big year of Zwingli breaking from Rome. Zwingli started living with Anna Reinhardt, a widow related to the nobility of Zurich. Remember, Zwingli was a priest and would have originally been sworn to celibacy, just like all priests were, and he began to say, that's baloney. And so he said, I can have a wife. Well, of course, you know, that's not going to be allowed by the church, but... And there is a little bit of talk, and I didn't get into it very far, but I think Zwingli at one point confessed to his church having had impure thoughts in this regard, you know, towards women or what have you. Something he struggled with and decided that he was going to marry. They couldn't legally marry because, you know, the Western Church insisted on celibacy of the clergy, so there's nobody going to perform a wedding ceremony for them. Zwingli and Anna, however, ignoring a church law they did not believe in, entered into a secret and private marriage covenant with one another. So they covenanted in marriage, even though there was not legal status or recognition of their marriage at that time. They did not publicly marry until 1524, when the Reformation sentiment was advanced enough in Zurich to look in favor on such an action. So when they could legally marry, they went ahead and made it legal, but in their own minds it was legal a couple years earlier. It's kind of interesting. In public disputation in Zurich in 1523, which is the next year, so we're very, very close together here, Zwingli affirmed 67 theses that included the following. Salvation came exclusively through faith in Christ, his faith alone idea. Good works have no merit in justifying sinners. So again, that matches what we said about Luther today and what he believed about salvation. Purgatory did not exist. Remember, purgatory was something that was a figment in the mind of originally Augustine, believe it or not. But later it became church teaching established by Gregory at the beginning of the Middle Ages. But Zwingli and others like Luther were going back and saying, it's not in Scripture. This is just made up. And it was. The Lord's Supper was not viewed as a sacrifice. The Roman Catholics view the Lord's Supper as a re-sacrificing of Christ over and over and over. The body and blood of Christ are called down from heaven by the priests, and it's as though Christ is sacrificed on the cross all over again during the Roman Catholic service. Zwingli did not believe that, and so he proclaims that here. He says, Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. Again, very controversial for a Catholic. This disputation was held in the presence of the Zurich City Council. You see, again, the same pattern where Zwingli is coming to new understandings from his study of Scripture, and he begins to teach, and he begins to make a disputation, a public pronouncement, saying, hey, these are some things I've decided. I'm looking at Scripture. This is what it says. I know we've always practiced this other thing, but I think it's wrong. And so he puts it before the council, and the council weighs up what Zwingli's saying, and they make a decision. Thumbs up or thumbs down. Zwingli believed in careful, gradual approach to Reformation. He always made sure he had the backing of a city council for each new step he took. He kind of covered his tracks in a sense, because he recognized that, you know, just to go out on a limb and start teaching a bunch of stuff and saying, you know, hey, that's what the Bible says, and I don't care what the rest of you think, could end up in him not being able to teach anything because they would put him to death, burn him at the stake or whatever. So he was careful to sort of cover his political bases. And this becomes a thing we're going to see next week in regards to the the radical reformers who come out of Zwingli. Well, that's another lesson, but just a little heads up that this, notice how he's doing this. He accepted that Zurich was a Christian community and that its elected Christian rulers on the city council were responsible for regulating the community's spiritual life. The outcome of the disputation was the city council expressed approval of Zwingli's preaching, promised him protection, and instructed all clergy of Zurich to preach from the Bible alone. So he got it passed through the council, and the council said, yep, we agree, and from now on everybody needs to teach from the Bible just like you're doing here, Zwingli, we agree with you. The really revolutionary thing about this was the city council, Zurich's secular government, the secular government, publicly established its right to control the religious life of the city. Remember, we've seen this going back and forth, right? Who really controls the church? Is it the secular authorities or is it the religious authorities? You know, was it the Pope? Was it the emperor? Is it the council? Is it the pastor? This is in the balance throughout this period. And right now, very strong leaning towards civil authority, this local city council in Zurich. So just as in Luther's Germany, in Zwingli's Zurich, the local political authority began transferring religious authority from the papacy to themselves. That's in effect what's going on here. We no longer have to get approval from the Pope to teach something from, as being from the Bible. All you have to do is get your local civil authority to sign off, and they'll give you the protection you need, and you're good to go. Who needs the Pope? Not the head of the church anyways, which he wasn't. But they're transferring here. It's a little step here that's going on. Despite their shared Augustinianism and statism, Augustinianism being the predestination thinking, and statism being this joining of church and state in religious affairs. So despite their shared Augustinianism and statism, Zwingli's attitude to reforming the church was fundamentally different from Luther's. So he had two things in common with Luther. He believed in predestination, what we call Calvinism, Augustinianism, whatever you want to call it. It's all part and parcel, the same thing. And he believed that the state now was carrying the authority that the Pope once would have been viewed as carrying. So those two things they agreed on, but he differed with Luther in another way. This is important. Luther held that traditional Catholic worship should be left as it was unless Scripture absolutely required that it be changed. Luther really was still thinking about reforming the Catholic Church, and I think maybe even to his dying day, he always had a little bit of hope that someday he would be able to win the Catholic Church to his thinking. Remember in the movie how he was just convinced if he could just get the word to the Pope about all this terrible stuff that's going on, the Pope would obviously have a problem with it. No, Luther. The church has moved. he eventually figured that out, of course. But I think he always wanted to reform the Catholics. He really didn't like the idea of leaving the Catholic Church. He did. He was forced to, but so that was his outlook. Zwingli argued that nothing should be done in worship unless God positively authorized it in the New Testament. He said, forget what the Catholic Church has taught. It doesn't matter. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. Period. End of story. Zwingli's outlook produced in Switzerland a much more obvious, visible break from the traditional worship in the Middle Ages than occurred in Lutheran Germany. You can see why. Obviously, if you got a guy here who's saying, well, let's keep everything we can unless it absolutely has to be changed because of the Bible, that's going to look different than somebody who says, throw out everything that was tradition. Who cares? We're going to go by Bible alone, and if it's gone, it's gone. That's the way it goes. And so by 1525, the Zurich reformer had secured the removal from Zurich's churches of all religious pictures, statues, crucifixes, candles, altars, relics. He even abolished the organ, the pipe organ. Wow, that's a big one. The choir, priestly robes, religious processions, and the monasteries. He said, throw it all out. It's not in the New Testament. Well, again, you know, we talked about Luther saw a lot of these things as sort of areas of liberty. He wasn't a real big one way or the other, especially the candles and things like that. But this is a lot of stuff being thrown out here. If you go to a Catholic church, this is what it's all about, even to this day, all these things. And Zwingli's like, out with it. None of these things, Zwingli argued, were authorized by the New Testament, therefore, don't need it. The campaign against images was a particularly key aspect of the Swiss Reformation, and was to be repeated across Europe wherever this style of Protestantism took off. So images especially, I mean, statues are a big, big thing in Catholic churches. And, you know, you walk into a Catholic church to this day, and there's going to be a little statue there of Mary or one of the saints or whoever, and there's going to be candles around it, and they're going to be oftentimes, even in off hours, I can remember going with my mom to the Catholic church. It was always open, you know, even though there was nobody going to church there that day. You could go in the middle of the week and you could go to confession and you could kneel down in front of a statue and pray and so forth. Very common practice. Still is to this day. Still is to this day. Zwingli introduced the exclusive use of a native language in worship, when we've seen this with Luther, right? In German instead of Latin. And in Zwingli's case, it was a Swiss dialect of German. The Swiss spoke German, but they had their own kind of dialect going. And, of course, communion service where the laity received the wine. Remember, the Catholics had removed the wine because of transubstantiation, and Zwingli and Luther both brought back the wine and said that the people should have both. In the Zurich communion service, the laity received the bread and the wine sitting in their pews. Remember, I brought this up some time ago. that pews are kind of an innovation that came late in Christianity. For years, they stood in the service. And what we consider, you know, pews are just kind of part of church today for us. That was something that Zwingli pioneered. So if you're sitting in a pew in church, you can tip the hat to Zwingli if you're not standing during a church service. Yeah?
In the Luther movie we just watched, he's given a discourse, a homily, and all the people are in pews.
Yeah, they are in pews. I don't know. You know, I don't know how accurate that was. According to what this is saying, this is Zwingli's innovation. Maybe Luther had bought it by that time, or maybe that was an innovation that the movie didn't think to change. Yeah, that's a good point. Zwingli did retain the liturgical form of worship, was to set prayers and congregational reciting the Apostles' Creed. So he didn't throw that out. Interesting. This is interesting. Singing was not a part of worship in Zwingli in Zurich. I don't know, he must have missed the Psalms, Hymns and Spiritual Psalms passage somewhere. Hadn't gotten there yet. Instead, the congregation simply read out the Psalms, and the Gloria in Excelsis Deo was a famous prayer that they would read, with half the congregation reading one line, the other half reading the next line, and so on. Zwingli seems to have divided the lines between men and women, which this history book thinks implies that the men and women were seated on opposite sides of a church building, which I think was actually a Jewish practice. And so we don't think that way. We have families sit together and so forth. But there have been times in church history, and there, like I said, in the Jewish synagogue, if I remember right, men would sit on one side and women sat on the other. They didn't even sit together. All the interesting things that can happen in a church service that you don't think about. You know, you just accept things as they are, and you don't think about, well, it could have been like this, and it was always like that. And there you go. The normal Sunday morning worship in Zwingli in Zurich was essentially a preaching service consisting of Bible readings, prayers, and a sermon. That's basically it. Zwingli was unique among the Reformers in not regarding the Lord's Supper as integral to Sunday worship. He was happy it could be celebrated four times a year. So I guess we're following in the Zwinglian tradition, whether we know it or not. And it's interesting because the Catholics had gotten, at this point, I didn't keep it in my lesson because it's just one of the many things I didn't get to present to you because I just thought, not a big deal. The Catholics had actually gotten to practicing the Lord's Supper about once a year. It wasn't a big deal at that time. Now, they're back to once a week now. I mean, you know, if you go to a Mass today. But Luther wanted to have it every week. The Lord's Supper was a big, big, big deal to Luther, and we're going to see this as we're building up to it right now. Zwingli, it was a ceremony. It was good. It was biblical, but four times a year, plenty, plenty. And Christ does say, as oft as you do. He doesn't give a number, so I guess you have that liberty, right? This infrequency of the Zwinglian supper may be related to Zwingli's low view of what actually happened in the supper, since for most of his reforming career, he saw it as little more than an act of pious commemoration. He just said it's a memorial, period. For Luther and for other reformers, we're going to see it's something more than that. Zwingli was virtually alone among the reformers, as we shall see. Luther opposed him strongly on this issue. And after Zwingli's death, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, and others guided the Reformed churches into much higher doctrine of Holy Communion. They have a sort of an idea of a sacrament, sort of an imparting of a blessing. There's a little bit of a mysterious something that goes on in the supper that's more than just a memorial. Zwingli is like, it's just a memorial. And I will confess to you, I'm pretty much Zwingli when it comes to that issue. But there are many people who hold that there's something more there. There's something, a kind of mysterious thing that goes on there. We'll develop this as we look next at the Marburg Colloquy. What I consider just a very sad moment in Reformed church history, because something could have happened that didn't. The Reformation could have presented a more united front, and it was not to be. But let's see how that happened. So by the close of the 1520s, the anti-Roman magisterial reformers, now I'm throwing a term at you that I don't know that I've used before, but it's a very common term that we use to refer to the reformers who believed in the union of church and state, which was most of the big names that we know, Luther, and we see Zwingli, and we're going to see Calvin. They all had intricately tied their church practice with their local government practice. It was a mingling and a marrying and a connection there. So among the magisterial reformers, those who believe in church and state, they divided at this point theologically into two parties. There were the Lutherans, or evangelicals as they called themselves at that time. Interesting, because that's a term we use today. And the Zwinglians, or the Reformed, as they called themselves, which is the term we still use to refer to their theology. The primary issue over which the Lutherans and Zwinglians were decided was the issue of the Lord's Supper. This was the big dividing point between Zwingli and Luther. This is not to say they differed entirely on the subject. Quite to the contrary. There were many areas of agreement. Both Luther and Zwingli had indeed abandoned the later medieval concept of the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, and were united on the following point. Now, here's what they agreed on. They both rejected transubstantiation and the special power of the priest to perform the so-called miracle of transforming the elements into the literal body and literal blood of Christ. Remember, we looked at all that back when the idea developed. Both Zwingli and Luther rejected the idea that the Eucharist, or the communion, was a sacrifice which had the power to secure God's grace for those for whom it was offered, even when they did not take part, i.e. souls in purgatory. The Catholic literally thought you could make the Mass, and Christ being sacrificed, he was paying for sins all over again, and they could apply that payment to anybody they wanted to, even somebody in purgatory. Zwingli and Luther both rejected the medieval Catholic practice of adoring the sacramental bread after the priest had pronounced the word, "This is my body." They thought after the priest said that, the body turned into the literal body of Christ, and it was like the untouchable thing. You had to be very careful with it. You couldn't let it touch the ground, you know, all that stuff. We'd look at all that. And they both demanded that the cup be given to the laity, not just the bread. So there was a lot of agreement between, in fact, in the Marburg Colloquy, I think it was actually 15 points that they lined out, and they agreed on 14 out of the 15. I'm kind of summarizing here and tightening it down a little bit, but much agreement. Despite these broad areas of agreement, Luther and Zwingli divided over the question of how exactly Christ was present in the Eucharist. He's present in what way? Luther held that Christ's flesh and blood were objectively present in the bread and the wine. This almost sounds like transubstantiation, yet he says it's not. Although without converting or abolishing their essence, that's where it differs, the body and blood of the Savior were mysteriously present in, with, and under the bread and wine, and were eaten and drunk by everyone who took part in communion, whether they had faith in Christ or not. This gets almost hard to follow, and probably for a good reason, because I don't think they really think it through. This is sometimes referred to as consubstantiation, con meaning with. The bread and the wine did not become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ is in and around and everything, and so in a sense, Christ is somehow mysteriously, they like to use the word mystery, mysteriously present in the elements. There's a kind of a mystery there. And so when you ate these elements, you were experiencing, of course, you know, and I didn't go into all the argument because it would take us another whole class. I didn't think it was worth the time. But just to summarize it, he tied this to the omnipresence of God, because he said God's everywhere, and so he's all around the bread. And of course, Zwingli goes, well, that means any bread. That's God. No, but it's different. Okay, it's different. All right. Zwingli disagreed very strongly with Luther on this matter. The Swiss reformer maintained the word is, when Christ says, "This is my body," represents literally. In other words, Christ is really saying, "This represents my body." When he holds up the bread at the Lord's Supper, he didn't say, "This is literally my physical body." He said, "This bread represents my body." And I think that is what he was saying. But Luther was like, no. Christ's flesh and blood, Zwingli argued, were in no sense physically present in the bread and wine. His risen body was in heaven, not on earth. This is not Christ becoming the bread or around the bread or anything else. He just represents Christ. It's a symbol. In 1529, Philip of Hesse, a young Lutheran prince in Western Germany, made an effort to reconcile the German and Swiss reformers. He goes, gosh, we got to get these two guys together. We're having so much trouble with the Catholics. If we could get together and present a united front, this would be fantastic. We believe so many things in common, so many things. Philip had sympathies with Zwingli's doctrine of communion, even though he was German. He also believed strongly in the need for a political alliance between Germany and the Swiss Protestants, especially at the Diet of Speyer in March of 1529, where the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V had canceled religious freedoms previously granted to the German Lutherans. We looked at some of that period where, you know, the emperor went back and forth with the Lutherans, but he was getting ready to snuff them out at one point. And it was right around that time. We're kind of actually backing up in history to cover Zwingli. I hope you realize that. We covered Luther and moved forward. Now we're kind of backing up because Zwingli was happening at the same time in a different place. So we're kind of overlapping a little bit time-wise here. At Philip's insistence, therefore, the Swiss and German reformers met at Philip's castle in Marburg, which is a city, in October 1529 to hold a colloquy, which is another word for a conference, on the doctrine of Holy Communion specifically. So let's get together. Let's have a conference. You bring your guys, and he'll bring his guys, and let's all talk, and let's see if we can work this thing out. It was one of the greatest gatherings of Reformation theologians, maybe of all times. The German delegation was led by Luther, Melanchthon, Justus Zones from Wittenberg, and there were three other distinguished Lutheran reformers who were there. The Reformed delegation, led by Zwingli from Zurich, and Oecolampadius from Basel, and three eminent reformers from South German imperial city of Strasbourg. So a lot of the big names all came together. It's like having a big conference today where you got MacArthur and Piper and, you know, whoever all got together at a big conference trying to work out some theological issue. It's kind of like that happening. But in the end, the colloquy achieved nothing. At the very outset, Luther took a piece of chalk and wrote, "Hoc est corpus meum," Latin for "this is my body," in chalk on the wooden table. That's what that picture in the background there that I showed you. You can see in chalk has the word "est" encircled by Luther. He wrote this on the table for dramatic effect, in chalk on the wooden table, and he pounded it with his fist. "Hoc est corpus meum." That's what Jesus says. That's what I believe. And he then informs Zwingli and his colleagues that he would understand these words literally unless the Swiss could prove beyond doubt that "is" did not mean "is," but "represents," which is what Zwingli was saying. He said, "It's the word for is. It is not the word for represent. I'm sorry, I don't believe it." That's what Luther's saying. Zwingli pointed out that Jesus frequently referred to himself metaphorically. "I am the vine. I am the door for the sheep," and so forth, which Luther had to concede, but he insisted this passage was different. How? You know, you can see this happening. I mean, I can enter into this and how I've been in these kinds of debates, not on this subject, but Philip of Hesse and Zwingli were bitterly disappointed. Zwingli begged with tears in his eyes that the two parties could unite in spite of their disagreement, but Luther refused to even admit the Swiss reformers were Christians. They're not even Christians, he said. The controversy between the German Lutherans and Swiss Reform became extremely bitter because of Luther. Luther refused to recognize the Protestants of Switzerland as fellow Christians. They were depraved heretics to be resisted at all costs, according to Luther. This is where you're seeing, remember I said in later life, Luther became that kind of a curmudgeon, basically a bitter, narrow-minded old man. That, you know, we saw the good Luther in the beginning of his life. That's what the movie focused on mostly. That's the Luther we celebrate. But this is the Luther that we cringe and kind of hide our faces from. Luther had a sort of personality that sees life in starkly black and white terms. Something was either of God or of Satan. There could be nothing in between. On top of this, Luther remembered that his radical enemy, Andreas Karlstadt, held the view of communion that Zwingli was now teaching. Some people think maybe this is what he's doing. He's flashing back to Karlstadt and all the crazy stuff that happened because of him. Remember that? So the religious chaos in Karlstadt had unleashed in Wittenberg in 1522 was haunting Luther's mind. Zwingli then simply became a Swiss Karlstadt in Luther's eyes. That's one theory about what was going on. Why is Luther so hung up on this? Another theory is because Melanchthon reminded him at one point in the conference, you know, if you buy into this, Luther, I don't know that we're ever going to sell this to Charles. I think Luther was still holding out that someday he could bring the Catholics on board, and he knew this was a bridge way, way too far. If you start dropping the supper and make it just a memorial, that's going to be too much to sell. I don't know. We're guessing at this point why Luther did what he did, but he clearly did what he did. Luther therefore condemned the Swiss reformer in the most forthright words. This is Luther. I cannot regard Zwingli or any of his teachings as Christian at all. He neither holds nor teaches any part of Christian faith rightly, and now is 7 times more dangerous than when he was a papist. Huh. Wow. Luther warned people to shun Zwingli's books as the poison of the Prince of Hell, and even said he would rather drink the blood with the papists than wine with the Zwinglians. Now remember, the papists believed it was the literal blood of Jesus, which Luther didn't believe, but he said, but I would rather drink blood, quote unquote, actually literally, according to the Catholics, with the papists than I would drink wine with these Zwinglians, with their horrible beliefs. Luther's attitude stirred Zwingli, Ockelampadius, and the Swiss reformers to deep anger, as you might imagine. They were just infuriated by this. What is the matter with this man? The Swiss recognized the Lutherans were fellow Christians. They didn't hold him not to be a Christian. What's the matter with him? And they were appalled that Luther would willingly split the Reformation movement while they faced a common enemy in Rome. This is insanity. Roman Catholics, meanwhile, began laughing at the Reformation as a movement doomed to self-destruction. They're like, ha, 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 there you are with your sola scriptura and your Bible only. You guys can't even agree. Right? And that's even creates further embarrassment. So this is a very sad and low, kind of a low ebb in Christian history. It is what it is, folks. Next week, we're going to look at another sad moment. Zwingli and the Radical Reformers. This is a plaque. I didn't get it on your sheet because I ran out of room, but we'll look at it next week. This is a plaque. It's still in the present day at a river where Zwingli administered to the Radical Reformers what he called their third baptism, which is what meant he tied them up and drowned them in the river. We'll look at all that next time. This is a plaque commemorating that. All right. Discussion time. I've run it a little close here. Luther held that traditional Catholic worship should be left as it was unless Scripture absolutely required that it be changed. Zwingli, on the other hand, argued that nothing should be done in worship unless God positively authorized it in the New Testament. This echoes a disagreement that persists in Protestant circles today. You may have heard of it. In deciding what we should or should not be allowed in worship. Are we limited in our worship service, in our church service? Are we limited to only that which Scripture prescribes that we do in worship? Or do we have the freedom to do anything in worship so long as Scripture does not forbid it? Some of you, I know, have heard of this. There's two ways of approaching the issue. Something we can discuss. Another possible question. Luther had the sort of personality that sees life in starkly black and white terms. Something was either of God or of Satan. There could be nothing in between. Have you seen people who operate this way in your life? We've talked about the good-bad split in this class, and this is very along this line. Can you relate to feeling this way about others? What do you think causes people to have this kind of outlook? And the last possible question. It's been my observation that we're sometimes more angry with people who are very close to agreeing with us on just about everything, but differ with us on one or two minor points, than we are with people who differ on many points. Have you found this to be the case? And if so, why do you think that is? Have you seen this? I've seen this. Sometimes you get somebody that's just so close to you, almost believe everything you believe, they're off on one little point, and you're so angry with them for being off on it. And yet, somebody who's way off, those guys are a bunch of heretics anyway, who cares? not a lot of anger about the whole thing. So we don't have time probably to go into all those but we got a few minutes here, so take a swing at it, if you will. Take your pick. I could add about 5 more up there, by the way. There's a lot of really interesting things going on with the Marburg Colloquy and Zwingli and all these things.
So painful when you see all those guys around the table, and almost like a early together for the gospel.
Yeah, very much.
And
nothing new under the sun, because even in what we would consider our fellow camps, there will be these sub-issues that create open divisions all over again. Yeah. And we're like, why would this subtopic split us when we were so unified prior?
Yeah.
And it hurts, because Jesus says, he prays, Lord, may the church be, may they be one.
Yeah.
A prayer for unity.
That is the goal.
Yeah.
We're seeing that right now. Nine Marks is going against John MacArthur.
That's right. Yeah, John MacArthur has decided
to
go against the COVID restrictions in California. I think most of you have seen that, and he's going to go ahead and meet anyways. He said, enough of this.
That's right. Well, that Andrea makes a great example, because that's the feeling I have had as I read the two articles between these guys. I'm thinking, like, much like Luther, oh, you were so on fire during the Diet of Worms and all of that, and now what are you doing? And that's my thinking with Jonathan Lehman as he wrote that recent article.
Yeah.
But it's evidence that we're all human, and we can, when we all get to heaven, we're going to see we may have been right in some areas, and we may have been wrong in a lot more.
Yeah. Yeah. My wife liked to recall a conversation her and I had one time where I said we're all wrong in some areas that we don't know about. And she goes, well, what area are we wrong in? I said, I don't know, because I don't know about it. She's like, okay. I said, but I'm sure there are those areas. When I get before the Lord, he's going to go, Bob, you are way, way off on this one, guy.
I think what frustrates me the most, isn't that Luther had his conviction where he had it, but that he, at his statement that the Zwinglians weren't even Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
Because what we should not do, especially when we know it's not a gospel issue, when we look at other denominations, we can disagree with them, and our disagreement is such that we wouldn't join the same church.
Yeah.
But they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to, if we are faith alone, why would Luther say faith alone plus a right view of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
That's a contradiction.
Well, and of course, as we know, there are churches today that will do that. You know, your churches today will do that over not using the King James translation. There are churches today who will do that over not believing in a pre-tribulational rapture dispensational theology kind of thing. There are churches, we can go on and on, the list goes on. And there are churches that are so strong that they believe you're not even a Christian if you don't believe this thing. And it's not a gospel issue. It may be an important issue, but it's not a gospel issue. So that's a distinction that Luther was not making here. He lost his vision there of the importance of the gospel, it appears. But he's human. And we're going to see next week that Zwingli is human. And he does something very tragic and sad in my view. It makes me sad every time I think about what he did. And we'll see that next week. It's just so sad. But that's who we are. That's fallen world. That's fallen Christianity. We're Christians saved by grace, but we're fallen, and we history moves in ways that bring out some of the worst in Christians. And like I said, I'm sure there are going to be those times when I was there too. I don't know what they are. I have always tried to operate from my own personal conviction of what I really believe was right, but we're all going to stand before the judge. Yeah.
I do have a question, not anything related to the hot topics here. Just a random detail. You mentioned that Zwingli and Anne secretly covenanted in marriage.
Yes.
Because I guess the church wasn't going to authorize that.
Right.
That opens up an interesting discussion on how legitimate is a state-issued marriage license.
Uh-huh.
The ceremony that happens in a church, is that just ceremony? Because we know what the consummation of marriage is.
Right.
So it was interesting that is some type of layer in the Reformation thinking, is definitions of marriage.
At least Zwingli's. Yeah.
Yeah.
I almost made that the sharing question. That's why I said there were about five other questions. I was fighting with myself as to what I was going to put on here, and you can see that the print's actually smaller than usual. I was like, oh man, I have to sometimes counsel myself. Bob, you can't get every question out here that you want. Sorry, pick one. But yeah, that was one. That's a very intriguing issue.
Here's what Roger's thinking. You're about to talk.
Oh, I don't see anything in Scripture that says the church has anything to do with marriage. Marriage is a man and a woman will leave their parents and cleave to one another and become one.
Right.
It doesn't require the church's approval or authorization or the government or even the parents.
Yeah.
I don't think when you look at patriarchal times, there were marriages were arranged, but as far as I know, you know, they met out in a field, they came together, that was the end. They went into a tent together, and that was their new life. There was no...
I mean,
I think formalizing it, doing it publicly and all of that, sure, if you want to, there's nothing wrong with it. But if you go back to the very first question, what does the New Testament prescribe? It doesn't prescribe that.
Well, that of course, that becomes another whole issue, too. That actually raises the question. Yeah, that... Of course, then you have, though... I mean... This gets it almost like a church membership question, right? That's fun stuff. Because is that it? I mean, just have sex, you're marrying? Because Jesus talks to the woman at the well, and he said, and the man you're now living with, presumably having sex with, is not your husband.
No, I think the cleaving together is it. I don't think the sex has anything to do with it.
Okay, cleaving. So what do you mean by cleaving together? I was taking out of sex.
They make a decision to be married, to be with each other.
Okay, so a commitment.
The commitment is it. I mean, I don't think that... The sex is part of it, and a lot of other things go into being married, but there's nothing about a ceremony that is required for
okay.
it to be valid.
Well, that's a good distinction, because when I hear cleaving, I think of physical activity, and I think of, you know, that's fine.
If that's what is meant by that word in the New Testament, I wasn't aware of that. But if it is, I'm okay with that, too.
Well, yeah, Ephesians 5, in reference to Genesis 2.
Yeah, it's Genesis 2.
For this reason, that a man coming one flesh.
Right.
So, I mean, there's... I think what you're both saying is right. There's the physical act, but then there's also this covenanting of intentionality.
Yeah.
That's also part.
Which the physical act symbolizes what is supposed to be happening in a
right,
realm.
Because there's clearly a difference. Because even in the law given to Moses, there are regulations for if a man sleeps with a woman who is not his wife,
right.
What happens depending on the status of the woman.
Yeah.
So if she's single, he has to marry her, and he's not allowed to divorce her.
Right.
If she's married, then they both have to be stoned. You know, so
yeah.
Clearly there's something more than just sex to identify marriage. But I don't think that it has to be done under the auspices of clergy or some other church office.
Well, a lot of people have raised the question, you said in the church, and you made that distinction, a lot of people raise the question, what's the civil authority got to do with it? Why it's not, if it's not in the church, why civil? But then here's where you get in trouble there, because there are, if marriages are to be legally recognized and there are certain things that are allowed in marriage and not allowed outside, then...
Well, if you look, so there was a time when the English, probably more than once, and I can't remember the official term, but basically an English lord claimed the right, first right to...
From a knockback.
Yes, to women that they were... subjugating, I guess you could say, to basically breed out the
yeah.
non-English. Well,
yeah.
If they married in secret, what does the state have to do with that? And so I would say, for me, I don't see that the state, their laws and regulations around it are fine to, you know, like any other law. As long as it doesn't conflict with Scripture, fine. If it does, you have to make a decision on where you stand on that.
I like the word you used, Bob, recognized.
Yeah.
A lot of preachers during a ceremony will say, you know, make a distinction, what God has brought together. We as witnesses are recognizing what God is doing.
Yeah.
So the preacher isn't the one marrying them from that perspective. But it's like this public, I mean, Jesus attended a public wedding at Cana. There was some community involvement in the celebration or the acknowledgement that this
right.
union has taken place.
Lots of fun stuff, guys. Appreciate it. Good discussion. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the issues that it raises for us. These are not ancient issues that have, you know, dust laying on them, but rather the ink is still wet, as we often say. Help us to think through these things in our own day and think through them rightly. And we know that we will give an account when all is said and done. And we want to be found pleasing in your eyes. And we pray that we would do so as much as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.